Okay, so help me finish this sentence. The grass is always greener. Yeah, you've heard that statement too. So the very reason we've all heard that statement is we all, I think at some point in our life, struggle with that statement and struggle living that grass is always greener mentality. So that's why we said as a church, we're going to tackle that statement and really try to move away from living that way, thinking that the grass is always greener on the other side. Because there's something in you and something in me that when we find ourselves on the other side of our fence, looking outside of our life, thinking something out there will ultimately make me happy. And what that does is that puts us in a place of discontentment. That puts us in a place where our faith erodes. It puts us in a place where we're comparing our lives with other people. And so because we deal with this, we thought, well, man, we need to have a four-week series on this idea of battling this grass is always greener idea. Now, we all deal with this, but what drives this oftentimes is this thought that there's always more that we're looking for. It's this idea that there's always something more we're going, and here's the problem. When you get in the mode of comparing with other people, that's a dangerous place because there's always going to be someone who has a better car than you, right? There's always going to be someone that has a better house than you. There's always going to be, sorry about that, wake up. There's always going to be someone that's better looking than you. I know, dare I say, right? But there's always going to be something, and so what it puts you in is a really bad place in your life, always comparing and being that disc and feeling that discontentment. Now, the interesting thing is culture does not help us curb this thinking of trying to look outside our life at other people. In fact, it only spurs it on, if you will. It only aids us in this pursuit. This man, Joshua Becker, wrote this book called The More of Less. Now, he is a guy that's called a minimalist. Have you all heard of these people, that they try to live minimalist? Now, he's kind of in that mode, and when I read that book, I'm like, well, that's not me. I'm not a minimalist, but I'm not even saying that we should be minimalist, but he brings up some interesting points when he did some research. He said that on average, we have 5,000 ads hit us every day, and these ads aren't saying, you're fine. You don't need anything new, right? We're being inundated every day with this thinking of there's something I don't have. And if I have that, it will help me. He also said that homes contain more TVs than people. And fascinating, more TVs than people. And now this next one is so convicting, you may want to shield your eyes because you will just feel bad about yourself after you read this. But we're an honest bubble here. So it says 25% of people with two-car garages can't fit one car in them. Now that's you. I'm not trying to bring condemnation on you. I'm trying to convict you. Because this is what I know. Stuff isn't the problem. Having stuff isn't the problem. The problem is the appetite for stuff puts you and I in kind of a tough place to be and puts us in a place of discontentment. And the underlying factor in all this is that there is a myth that we believe. And the myth is this, that our contentment is tied to what we have. We think that our contentment is tied, if I just had this, if I just have that. And can I tell you, it's not just stuff. If you're sitting there going, well, I'm fine with my car, I'm fine with my home, I'm fine, I'm content in those areas. It's not just stuff that we're contented with. If you have any little ounce of ambition in you, there is so much that we're trying to achieve and improve. And having the ability to try to improve yourself, I think, is a good thing, but can also be dangerous at the same time. Let me explain to you what I mean. So we all kind of rate ourselves, right? And I've got a little rating scale here of all these different things. And so this may be you. This may be me. But we all feel like we rate ourselves in different categories. We think maybe on the looks category, you were like, well, I'm not that bad looking. So I'm a level 6, you know, but I feel like I need to go to the gym more because things that shouldn't shake do shake, you know, when I walk around. So I need to go, did I get too personal? I'm sorry. It's come from my own. So there's a looks category, right? Or the opportunity. Maybe you feel like you're at a five. You're like, well, I feel like I've been passed up for many promotions or many opportunities, but I have seen some opportunities, so I'm at a five. Maybe you feel like your car's at a five. You're like, well, my car no longer has the new car smell. You know what I'm talking about, right? It smells more like family than new car. Do you know what family smells like? It's old McDonald's French fries. That's what family smells like. And it just, you know, and so you lose that car smell. So you're like, I feel like it's a five. It's not new, doesn't have the new car smell, but neither. I'm always have to take it in, get it fixed. Maybe my home is an eight. Maybe I feel like I have a good, and the reason why my home is an eight is because my car's at a five or vice versa. And I have to adjust that. But there's always someone who has a nicer home than me. Or maybe education. This is not just stuff. This is about education. You're like, well, I've had some education, but I feel like I need more education. I'm not just happy with my education. And there's always this thing of wanting to improve, which is not bad, so to speak, but can put us on a dangerous path. And what about faith? This is an interesting thing, a phenomenon that I talk with a lot of people. There's this underlying fear that people have about praying in public. Do you know what I mean? That some of you are sitting there right there like, Justin, if you ever made me pray in public, I think I would lose my mind. I would faint. I have this fear of praying in public. And I dig down sometimes asking people, why are they afraid? And I'm not just talking about praying in front of all of you. I'm talking about praying in a community group with 10 other of your friends. I don't want to pray in public. I'm like, what's driving that? Why don't you want to pray in public? Because there's this thinking that my prayers aren't good enough. They don't sound eloquent enough. And what is driving that? It's comparing. And so maybe you feel that that's you and your faith is at a four. Or maybe you feel like on the fun scale, you're a level two. And I feel like this is me because when I think of a fun evening, I think hot chocolate and Netflix. Anybody with me? Okay, there's my friends right over here. Yeah, we're not fun. So if everybody's like, hey, let's go out. I'm like, and why? You know, why? What's to go out and do? Let's just hang out and just stay indoors. And so maybe for you, style, I got to be honest with you. This is how I rate my style. I'm at a zero. And the reason why I rate my style at a zero, because some of you are thinking, well, you don't look too bad, Justin. You could improve some areas, but you don't look too bad. And it's because my wife picks out my clothes. It's true. She does. So if you don't like the way I look like, then you take it up with her. I honestly haven't bought clothes in years. I have a magic closet. Clothes just happen to appear in my closet, and then I just go out to my wife and say, do you think this will work? She's like, yeah, no, go change. You know, and that's okay. That's if you're not married, you'll get there someday. So that's style. That's me, zero. Popularity, this is an interesting thing. You're like, well, Justin, we're not in high school now. Popularity is not a thing. Even though as an adult, we say we change the way we view popularity. We disguise it a little bit more. But that's still a thing with even adults, this idea of not just popularity, but status. Relationship, maybe you feel like you're at a seven and improve or couldn't improve, or talent, maybe you're at a six. You're like, well, I'm kind of talented. I've got some skills, abilities. But here's the thing. If you have an ounce of ambition in you, you want to drive and peg out or level up in all these areas. And there's an underlying thing thinking, if I level up in these areas, I will finally be happy. If I get a little bit more education, I'll finally be happy. If I increase my style 1 point, I will be finally happier. Popularity or a car. And we think what's happening is we believe the answer to our discontent in our life is found in having something that we don't yet have. And here's the thing. What's the end goal? Let's think logically about this. The end goal is like, well, we want to peg out on 10 in all these categories. Can I tell you, this person does not exist. This person does not exist, and we're chasing something that even if we got to that point, we'll realize that at 10 that there's a scale that's at 15. And we still need more to go where there's, because the underlying thing is have is never satisfied. You and I will never be satisfied with the haves in our life, because haves is not the secret, is not the secret to contentment. So I'm glad you're here if you're struggling with this, because I have a disclaimer for this sermon. I am no way going to stand up here on a soapbox and tell you this is something that you need to fix and this is something I never have to deal with, because if there was a sermon I needed to preach to myself monthly, it's this sermon. There is something in me that always sometimes looks on the other side, either comparing, contrasting, or thinking something out there will finally satisfy, and I don't think I'm alone in that. I think I'm among friends that feel like sometimes we struggle with this idea of the haves in our life. But if you're here, and we can deal with this together, because there's an amazing author named Paul that wrote a letter to a church in Philippi, and he writes this letter talking about contentment. He talks about and guides us and gives us a map on how do we actually be content in our own life. And he only uses three verses to reveal this powerful, powerful truth. So we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. But here, before we get into that, I love this book of Philippians, this book. It's in your script, in the scriptures, in the Bible. But one of the powerful things about this book is the context of the scripture. It's one thing because Paul is actually saying thank you to this Philippian church. Philippians, or the Philippian church, I think is kind of like Paul's teacher's pet. I think Philippians are the teacher's pet for Paul. And the reason why I think that is because Paul had the first opportunity for him to plant a church in Europe was in Philippi. In Greece. And so here's this wonderful place that he's actually planting the first European church that he planted. And not only that, but then he gets continued support, financial support. He continues to get prayerful support for this missionary work. And so he has this amazing relationship with these Philippians. And this whole letter is the whole time he's saying thank you for their support. Have you ever like had someone in your life that said, I got your back? Okay, nobody. Wow. We need to have a sermon on some, you know, being there for each other. Right? No. When you have someone in your life that's like that, you got to thank them. And that's what Paul's doing. He's writing these three verses in this four chapter letter about the, you know, thank you for having his back. And this is how this whole started. But as he's saying thank you, he's also giving them some amazing teaching and the secret to contentment. So here we start off. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show that. So he's explaining this is not a passive aggressive comment saying, well, finally you remembered me. No, he's actually, this is an eloquent way of him saying, thank you. This is the first opportunity you had to be there for me, and I appreciate that. And he said, I appreciate your renewed concern for that. And then he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, which is a strong statement here. Because the Philippians, as they're reading, as they're hearing someone read this letter from Paul, Paul is literally saying, I'm not saying thank you because I'm in need, and yet every Philippian in that little church community would have said, no, Paul, you're actually in need. Because Paul is writing this entire letter in jail in Rome. And he's writing it not because he had tax fraud or anything like that. He's writing this letter because he's in jail because he was arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He kept preaching that Jesus rose from the dead and you can have a relationship and be forgiven of your sins because of the work of the cross. And they said, Paul, you got to stop preaching that. And he says, well, if you're going to put me in jail, put me in jail. And they did. And so he's waiting to see the emperor on what's going to happen in his life. But meanwhile, he's stuck in house arrest in this jail in Rome. And he's telling this Philippians, I'm not saying thank you because I'm in need. And yet every one of those Philippians would have said, you are in need because of the way the prison system worked in Rome. You see, if you're incarcerated today, your clothes, your food is provided by the government, right? But in Rome in the first century, that was not the case. The only way you could get food is if someone outside of the jail cell would remember that you're in need and would provide food for you. If you were going through a winter time in Rome and you didn't have the proper clothes, the Roman government wasn't going to support you in that. It was going to have to be someone, your family, your friends outside of the jail to bring you clothes, proper clothes, bring you food. So when he's saying, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, he literally was in need. He was literally relying on people outside because Paul is incarcerated for preaching the gospel, and the only way he could survive is if people remembered to bring him food. And so he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. He says, I have learned, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He's not saying this laying on the beach of the French Riviera. He's saying this in the middle of a cold, dark Roman jail. You can actually visit that jail today in Rome. It's a very dark and dingy place. And yet he's saying, even in the midst of this, I'm not saying thank you because I'm trying to get you to bring me some food, although that would be helpful, right? He's saying, I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Can I just pause right there and say, isn't that where we want to be? Isn't that where we want to be? Isn't that, even if you're not a Christian in this place, don't you want to live that way? Those 5,000 ads that are plaguing your mind, that are popping up all over on your social media and all that, that says you don't have enough. Don't you want to live in that place where you feel content? Don't you want to be in that place where you just go, I don't need anything. I'm fine. I'm good. Wow. Because something happens in all of us. He's touching on something I think all of us know intuitively, and that is contentment leads to freedom. If you want to feel true freedom, live in the state of being content. And you will feel freedom to be like, I don't feel pressure to buy anything. I don't feel pressure to try to compare to anybody. I don't feel pressure to do any of that. I am just content with who I am and where I'm at. What a powerful place to be. And so he says this, verse 12. He says, I know, as he expands longer on this verse, he says, I know what it is to be in need. And he says, I know what it is to have plenty. So he says that I've been on both spectrums. I've been in this spectrum where if you don't send me food, I'm going to starve to death. I'm in need. I know what it's like to have plenty, of being in a place where I'm self-sufficient. I don't have to rely on anybody for anything. I've been on both spectrums. And then he says this, and I have learned the secret of being content. Now, this verse is such a special verse for me. And it's because in my graduate program, it was one of the first verses I transliterated from the Greek to the English. And it holds a special place in my heart. And right now, you don't care what I'm even saying about that because you're like, what does it matter? But it's a special verse for me. And it's because I found this powerful Greek word, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, right? And so he uses this word. And the way you say that is moeu. Can we say that together? 1, 2, 3. See, the reason why I love this word, because it sounds like it's what I think a Greek cow would sound like. Okay, that was a bad joke. But that's how I always remembered it. It's moeu. It's. But this is a theological term called a hypax. And you can sound really smart to your friends and be like, did you know in Philippians 4:12 that there's a hypax, which means, it's a theological term that means it's only used once. This particular Greek word is only found in Philippians 4:10-13. And it's this moeu, this learn the secret of. John never uses it. Matthew never uses it. Paul only used it one time, and only that one time. It's the only place in there. And it's because it's a very strange word. This word is associated with secret societies. Do I have your attention now? It's like Illuminati, the robes, and all the weird stuff. This word is about, it's a term of initiation. It's when someone is being initiated in, they would use this Greek term. And so what Paul is saying is, I have been initiated into understanding the secret. I've been to the inner circle. I figured out what it is to be content. The secret. What is the secret of being content? I have been initiated in that. Isn't that cool? And then he says this. And he says to the spectrum of how this is, he says, in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, and how he's about to reveal the secret. Are you wanting to hear the secret? Okay, three people, that's awesome. Okay, here is the secret. He says, I've learned the secret. This is the secret, verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, you've heard this before. You may have this on your bumper sticker in your car. You may have a shirt, you know, like Christian athletic apparel that says, I can do all things. And you're thinking, if I could just run a 5K, I can do all things. And you're chanting this verse. It's a verse that it's pretty famous, but oftentimes it's spoken out of context. Because it's not talking about all things, right? If I was to say, well, I can fly. I can do all things through Christ. So I'm going to fly. Well, you're going to find me falling is what you're going to find. He's not saying all things in terms of that. He's saying there's something to this that is so subtle that we may have missed it. Because you're sitting there going, well, that doesn't explain anything. You got to go back to verse 12, and then this makes more sense. Let's go back to verse 12. He says, I know what it is to, help me with this word. Have. And what did we say about have? Contentment is never in the have. Have is never satisfied. So he says, I know what it is to have. Verse 13, I can, help me. The verb is everything. The change in the verb from have to do. He says, I can do all this through him, him being Christ, who gives me strength. The verb change changes everything. That's the secret of contentment. Moving from the having to the doing. Moving from looking and comparing to being so busy doing the work of ministry. Paul, in the midst of his missionary journeys, discovered the power and the secret of contentment. And it has everything to do with doing, and it has nothing to do with having. And he says, when you're in the midst of your doing and you're doing the work of ministry, all of a sudden you'll discover the strength, like it says, that Christ that gives you strength. That God's strength strengthens us not in our havings, but our doings. Does this make sense? But here's the thing. I think in the church, we get this mixed up. Because we think we're supposed to do things because we're supposed to make God happy with us. And that's not the case. Christians don't focus on the do's because we're trying to get God to accept us. Because can I tell you, nothing you can do that makes you acceptable to God. Christ did all the work. There's nothing you can do that would make God love you any more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. It has already been paid. The cross stands as a final acceptance stamp on your life that God has accepted you because of what Christ has done. So our movement in the doing has nothing to do with trying to get God to accept us because we're already accepted by God. But rather, it's because we've already been accepted by him that we're motivated to do good works. We're motivated to help people. We're motivated to make a difference in the city. We're motivated not because we want God to accept us, because he has already accepted us. We're so wowed by his love. We're so wowed by acceptance that we in turn say, God, you have done so much for me. The least I can do is love your kids, right? So it's in the doing. It's because we're accepted by God, that we're moved by his love to to then show that love and demonstrate that love by doing things for others. And Paul understood this. In the midst of what Paul was doing, Paul would go here, preach, he would go there, witness, he would do all this stuff, and he discovered something in the midst of his missionary journeys that he's like, oh, I am content, whether I'm in need or I'm in want. I'm content, and as I'm doing, I have Christ's strength strengthen me in the midst of this. Wow. I'm so busy doing that I'm not even looking or comparing about what I have or don't have. You see, we should be more concerned with God's leading than our having, right? We should be more concerned. Now, a couple of days ago, we have a special service we do like 3 or 4 times a year called Engage Night. It's in this room. And one of the things we talked about is hearing the voice of God. And one of the things, have y'all heard people say this? Christians say, I've heard the voice of God. Well, I explained that I've never heard God's audible voice, and I'm kind of hoping I never do. Anybody? But if he does decide to give me an audible voice, speak to me audibly, I want to be in broad daylight and not in a dark room. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I want all lights on, and I'll be okay. I would lose my mind, right? I've never heard. So why is it that Christians say, because most Christians would say, I've never heard God's audible voice, although some Christians have, I've heard. But I haven't. So why do Christians like us, like myself, say, God speaks to me? What does that mean? And the best thing I could explain is a prompting. It's not an audible voice. It's this little prompting and guiding in my heart. And what I've discovered is the more time I spend in the scripture and the more time I spend in prayer, that prompting gets a little bit more distinctive. It has a little bit more distinctive prompt. I feel a little bit more comfortable and confident in I should go this way or that way or talk to this individual or say these words to this individual. And so it's not this audible voice, it's this prompting. Does this make sense? Okay? So I think every person that's a Christian, you can be guided by God's promptings. You can be guided by that. And I think this is a good day to try that out. And so I wanted to leave you with this question. What do you feel prompted to do? Because if the secret to contentment is not about the having but the doing, what is God prompting you to do right now, this week? And maybe the whole time you're thinking, I don't think that's God. That's like bad pizza the night before. Or, you know, I don't know. You feel prompted, you feel drawn to do something, but you're like, I don't know if it's God. So I thought this would be a great conversation. And so I made a list of different things that maybe God is prompting you and I to do, because we will never find contentment looking over the fence. We will never find contentment looking for the haves, because have is an appetite. The appetite will never go away. So I made a list. So maybe God is prompting you to actually raise your children with patience and joy. Now, isn't it interesting that if you were in that stage of life that you're trying to get pregnant and it's not happening right away, and you're like, God, we want kids so bad, and you're like, and finally, you know, you do get pregnant. Well, I didn't get pregnant. My wife got pregnant, but I feel like it was a joint effort, you know, and so that just got really awkward. I'm sorry. That's right. Let's move on. And so you're just so excited, and she gives birth, and it's like your daughter, and you're like looking at it like, oh, what a blessing. And then they turn 3. You're thinking, I'm not describing them quite as a blessing anymore. I can use a different terminology, right? Or when they turn 13. Oh, that's happening in 2 months, folks. And I'm just like, wow. But maybe what God is wanting you to do, because as parents, it is so easy to look over the fence at other people and their kids and thinking, well, I'm a failure as a parent. Man, my kids are running, losing their mind in Walmart. and they're 13 years old, you know, and it's like, but maybe your due is to raise your kids with patience and joy. Maybe your due and what you feel prompted to do is to be a light in a challenging place. Maybe your work, that it's a challenging place to work. And maybe you would even describe it maybe as even toxic. But maybe, just maybe, God is putting you in a position to be a light in a very challenging place. And the last thing you need to do is put your resume out there, and more to hear the voice and that prompting of God saying, why am I here and what can I do while I'm here? And maybe your due is to become a person of prayer. Now, just want to let you know, in January 2019, this church will turn 80 years old. Isn't it cool? I think back to all the years, we are where we're at today because of so many men and women through the years planted seeds of prayer and prayed for this church, prayed for this city, prayed for this state, and said, God, will you make us a lighthouse to this neighborhood, to this city? And I think of what the powerful prayers that were prayed for those 80 years, and now I feel the need to ask, what's the next generation of prayer warriors? I mean, we're the result. You're sitting in as a result of so many different people praying for you in the future, for the next generation. Now it's our turn as the next generation. Where are the prayer warriors now? And maybe God is prompting you to step out and not just pray for your food, but start praying for this church, pray for this neighborhood, pray for the city, pray for the state, pray for the nation. I think our nation could use a little bit more prayer, don't you agree? But instead of saying, who's going to do it, why don't we take up the reins and say, what about us? Now, for some, maybe your to-do is to be a teacher who brings a positive words in a struggling staff and students. I think, and this is something I get so angry about, and that is that politicians make education a political ploy. And the education of our kids as some kind of political points. And I'm thinking, that's the last thing we need. And you know what gets in the middle of that? These teachers. These poor teachers that sit and they're trying to do the best that they can for educating the next generation. And they've become a political ploy. And I think that's despicable. And so if you're a teacher today, maybe your due and what God's prompting you to do is to be that light in a very struggling place in the public school system, to not sit there and say, we could sit there and play the victim, but say, you know what, I'm here for a reason, and I can make a difference in the lives of these students. And can I tell you, I thank God for some of the teachers that I had growing up, because I'm the person I am today because of the teachers that poured into my life, and yours too. Well, that's nice that you'll clap, because you're not going to clap for the next one. Maybe you're due, and you felt prompted, and I'm not even saying something that's not already on your heart, but you feel prompted that you need to break up with your girlfriend or boyfriend. You feel this prompting, and you thought it was bad pizza, but it was really the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, well, no. If I break up with him, I won't have a relationship. And that scary moment of thinking I'm going to be by myself keeps you in a very toxic relationship. And maybe your prompting is saying it's time to break up with that boyfriend or girlfriend, because they're not helping your faith journey out. In fact, they're becoming a deterrent. They're becoming an anchor. That's mama's clapping. That's what that is. Maybe for you, your prompting is to call that person and ask for or extend forgiveness. Now, anytime you feel that prompting, like I need to ask for forgiveness or I need to extend forgiveness, that's never bad pizza the night before. That is never you saying, is that me or is that God? That is always God. Can I just say that right now? Because your own self never wants, that's an embarrassing thing to do, is to extend in forgiveness or to ask for forgiveness. I mean, that's an embarrassing thing. That is never, that's always a God thing in my experience. Maybe for some of you, you're due and you feel prompted to live differently among your family so they can see what God is like. And maybe for some of you, you're in a tough situation and you're about to have them over for Thanksgiving, for crying out loud. And you're sitting there going, oh no, maybe, just maybe, this is an opportunity for you to show the love of Jesus Christ to a family member that's maybe been so burned on religion and so burned on this. Maybe, just maybe, this Thanksgiving could be a breakthrough. And I'm saying that prompting may be the Holy Spirit saying, yes, don't talk politics, talk about Jesus. Don't talk about the turkey, talk about it. Just start building bridges to those family members to show them what God's really like. Maybe for some of you, your prompting, what God's asking you to do is to choose your family over your phone. Well, that's so convicting. Let's just move on. To get off Facebook and play on the floor with your kids. Okay, let's keep going. Maybe for some, that prompting is you're thinking to yourself, maybe I should finally go to counseling and work on my marriage. Maybe that's the prompting. I think it's time to really be proactive and make a difference in this. And then the next one, this is spicy, this next one. So, not spicy the way you're thinking of it, but it's tough. But I think you're the 1115 service. You can handle this. Some of you just recently moved here, and you have a sour attitude about where you're living right now. And you sit there, and you got an attitude of it, and you're like, well, Justin, I went to Walmart the other day, and half the people were in their pajamas. You're like, what kind of place is this? Can I tell you, you think of it as a negative. I think it's pretty positive that a community can be so comfortable that they go to Walmart in pajamas. Thank you very much. It's a real thing. Have y'all seen this? You're like, yeah, that was me. That was me Friday. I was in my PJs getting some milk, right? And some of you are moved here and you're sitting there. And you're thinking, why am I here? And you're so negative on this. You're like, I don't even know how it got on our sheet, how we're going to Holloman. I put every other place, and they sent us to Holloman. And you're so negative on this, you're being blinded by your negativity that you're losing sight of what God wants to do in your life while you're here. But you're so busy complaining, you're missing the purpose of God and the plan of God right here and right now for you. And you could make a difference in this word. You may only be here for a couple of weeks. You may be here for a couple of months, but why not make a difference for the kingdom of God while you're here? And while you're doing it, you may be surprised that you may be content in the middle of a desert. Amen. All those clapping are born here, so that's what's happening. That's right. The locals. Maybe for some of us, your prompting is to make a difference with a coworker's life. Maybe you're feeling prompting to spend some of your time and volunteer with Love, Inc. or the Pregnancy Help Center. And then maybe your prompting this season is for the very first time to write a generous check to a charity and to make a difference that way. And that may be that one of the best things you could do this season is you're so concerned of what you don't have and what other people have that God's maybe saying, I'm prompting you, why don't you be generous with what you do have and see what I can do with that little bit and make a difference in the community around you. For Love, Inc. or the Pregnancy Help Center, maybe this season is to write a generous check and support the local ministries around that are making a difference in our city. So, what do you feel prompted to do? And this is what I've known. The more I'm all about doing the work of God, the less I have time about looking at what I don't and do have. I'm here. And when you find yourself so busy doing the work of God, you will feel the strength of God, the strength of Jesus Christ as he strengthens you, because Jesus strengthens in our doings, not in our havings. And not just that, but you may discover contentment for the very first time. That you may be so content with who you are and where you are and where you're going and what you're doing for God that you may lose sight of what you have and even don't have. Let me pray for you as we stand. Heavenly Father, this was a convicting message. Lord, you know, even in my own life, this is something I have to preach to myself monthly. And every once in a while, I'll feel myself getting derailed in looking at what other people have and comparing my life, success, or rating myself where I am to say that I'm okay, I'm fine, I'm doing a good job. But Lord, these underlying things are just breeding discontent in our life. And Lord, what if Paul was right, and I believe he absolutely was, that if what if we move from our having and into our doing, that's the very secret to being content. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that we will take that to heart. And if we live this out, oh, what the freedom we would have. All the ads and the things that say that we don't have enough or not enough, Lord, that we would be content in you because we're so busy doing your work. So Lord, help us in this pursuit, because it's Paul, it took him to learn. It's going to take us a while. But in the pursuit of this, will you guide us, will you direct us, and will you help us to move from the have and be focused on the do and live in that state of contentment in you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We'll see you next week for the conclusion of Grass is Always Greener.